Hey everyone, this is Josh McPherson, lead pastor of Grace City Church, founder of Stronger Man Nation, and this is our podcast. At Grace City Church, we have a passion to help more people meet, love, and follow Jesus so they can know God, live free, and do good in the world God made. At Stronger Man Nation, we have a passion to help the average man become a stronger man in every area of life so that man can make good battle with his days. Thanks for tuning in.
First week of Marriage Strong, or excuse me, Stronger Marriage. We're using the seven laws of a stronger marriage, looking at the seven laws that God has given us in His Word that if we abide by, bring blessing. If we violate, bring destruction. Week one was law one, the law of preeminence. This is Christ over spouse. Week two was the law of promise. This is hell or high water, we stay. Whether hell, we're attacked, high water, hard circumstances, we stay. Marriage isn't casual. It's not contractual. It's not convenience. It's covenant. And so if no matter what comes, we stay. Week three was the law of priority, meaning I pursue you for life. Week four, what we're saying is from God's word, the law of power, specifically law of His power. And here's the presumption underlying this sermon and next week's sermon. It's as follows. God has given both men and women unique power that they are to exercise and wield for blessing and good in marriage. That's what we're going to unpack the next 2 weeks. And I'm using the word power specifically for three reasons. Number one, it's biblical, as we'll see in a moment. Number two, it gives nobility to the role of husband and the role of wife that our current cultural Marxism, ideological, just the air that we're breathing robs us of, because it says that power is intrinsically bad and evil, and anybody who has it and exercises it must be an oppressor, and therefore they must be taken out so you can replace them. And then ironically, the quiet words that no one says out loud, and you can have their power to not abuse other people. But we've unintentionally, unconsciously absorbed this Marxist environment that is antithetical, that views power as a bad thing. We say, no, power is actually a good thing that we've been given by God to wield for good. The reason Karl Marx shouldn't be listened to about anything related to politics or geopolitical dynamics or family is because his ideology failed at the most basic form of government level, which is his family. His wife died before he did. He had three or four of his own children died before he did. They were malnourished. They were undercared for. They had issues that went unsolved medically because he didn't think that if they should get it, that if everybody else couldn't get it, they shouldn't have it. Plus, he didn't have the money for it. He was traveling extensively, sharing his toxic ideology with the world, not home being present, so much so that he didn't make enough to earn a wage to have his own home. He lived in the house of his wife's dad, lived off the teat of an actual capitalist who had a job so he could promote his toxic ideologies that would undermine many of the nations that adopted those ideologies, including all of Western civilization currently. And it's ironic that the man that spouted these ideas had a house that was burdened under his horrible leadership. Like, thanks be to God, you weren't born in this man's house, and yet we're taking his ideology and we're implementing it almost unilaterally across our nation. And it's like, we should stop and take a look at, did the man who talked about this have a flourishing wife and flourishing children? If he did, we should consider it. If not, we should let it go. We should ignore it. We should flush it down the toilet. And this morning, we're going to talk about the power that God gives men in particular that they are to wield. I use this fourthly because it speaks to the image of God that we're created in. Power is not bad. Power is actually intrinsically good. Why? Because the Bible says that God is all what? Powerful. And being made in His image, there's an echo of that power in us, so that part of our essence being made in His image, both as men and women, is that we have intrinsic power, sexually, physically, relationally, emotionally, verbally, that we can use to wield in ways that either bring blessing or curses, in ways that build things up or tear things down. And so we want to learn about the power that God's given both men and women and see how we can redeem that to wield it in our own life, and then our marriages, and then our families, and then the community that we live in. We want to bake this truth into the heart of the men and women at Grace City Church that are at the heart of the family capital of the world. We get this wrong, nothing else will work. If you're here as a single lady, you need to be taking good notes so that you know what you're looking for, okay? Because what you're looking for is not a nice guy or a handsome guy. You're looking for a stronger man who's tapping into the power God intrinsically gave him as a man to work for good around him. I'm preaching this sermon to all the ladies who are married, so you know what to pray into and over your husband. You know what not to work against and what to help him with. I'm praying this for all the single guys in the house who may be married one day. If you haven't been thinking about this and preparing for it, newsflash, you are already behind. You need to get off your duff, whether you're 12 or 18 or 26, and start stepping into this kind of preparation and holy calling God would have for you. And if you're a husband here this morning, married for 6 minutes or 60 years, I'm praying that God would crystallize even more who he's called you to be and how he's called you to live. So, pop quiz for all the married men in the house. With your pen out and your paper open and not looking on your neighbor's test sheet. In a sentence, crystallize for me a compelling definition of the role God's given you as husband and how you particularly work that out in your relationship to your wife. You have 60 seconds, go. And if you have a blank stare or you're not sure what to write or what you write down is a compilation of something you heard on the radio, on a podcast from Jocko Willink, and a sermon I preached 8 years ago, and some of the opinions that have formed in your own heart and the example of your dad, you may want to reconsider whether or not your definition aligns with God's definition, because he's given you a very clear job description and he's going to hold you accountable for it. This is me helping you prepare for that test later. So take good notes. I'm going to give you your job description as from the Word of God in relationship to how you are to live out your manhood. So, stronger marriage, law number four, the law of his power, manhood wielded for good. Let's get a definition of power before us to work with. Number one, power defined is this. God made mankind in his image with power to create, protect, help, serve, defend, provide, nurture, teach, forgive, redeem, and love deeply. Okay, that's kind of our generic definition of power we're working with. That you have been, you have intrinsic to your nature power to do these kinds of things deeply. You are not AI. You are not a robot. You are not a Tron in a movie. You are a human being. You are flesh and bone. You are spirit brought together. You have been made in the image of God. You are distinct from the animal kingdom in your sentient ability, in your moral reasoning ability, in your logical ability, in your relational ability. And that separation from the animal kingdom is because armadillos are not made in the image of God. You are as a man, and you are as a woman. And so you have capacities to do things at a deep, deep level that nothing else in creation can. You can love deeply, and you can nurture deeply, and you can do these kinds of things that are godlike in nature. And they are powerful when wielded. So that's our kind of generic definition of power. Our more specific definition of the law of power in relationship to marriage is as follows. God gives husbands and wives unique power in their distinct masculinity and femininity. I can hardly believe we have to make these distinctions, but we do. So here we are. There are men and there are women. Men have beep, women have beep, and that's why they're different. Okay? Now that we're over like kindergarten level biology, there comes with men and women masculinity and femininity. There is a kind of way to live out your manhood and a kind of way to live out your womanhood that is distinct to your femininity or masculinity in relationship to the biological binary categories that God assigns at birth according to his will. You do realize that hormonal treatment and surgical intervention to align someone's physical body that God assigned with their current mental instability or sickness that they're expressing is not a step towards health. Okay? It's an act of rebellion against the God who does not make mistakes when he makes men and women. Okay? So, God gives husbands and wives unique power in their masculine and femininity. The foolish marriage, watch this, the foolish marriage waste this power neglectfully. So the foolish marriage, they're not absent of the power. They just don't take advantage of it. It's like the cord is there and the source is there. They just don't plug it into the source. The abusive marriage perverts this power destructively. The stronger marriage wields this power wisely. So you get a chance to reflect. Are you an evil person that has abused this power destructively? Are you a foolish person that's neglected this power wastefully? Or are you in a stronger marriage where you're wielding this power wisely? So that's power loosely defined, the law of power more specifically defined, and now we get to the husband side of the equation, and we define it as follows. The law of his power is defined as thus. The husband exercises his masculine, God-given power to love, not lead here, because Paul's going to use the word love five times as an expression of leadership, to love his wife so he flourishes, so she flourishes and thrives under his care. Leadership is an expression of love, which is the command. We say it as follows. This is headship's holy calling. This is headship's sacred privilege. This is headship's weighty responsibility. Now, if you can't get all this written down, you can take a picture of it, or of course, sign up for our house news. I'll send all of my notes out to you tomorrow. You'll have all this. So just write down what grabs you. Take notes. Be a good student, but don't feel you got to transcribe every word. We'll get it to you tomorrow. I say it these three ways particularly because I don't want there to be misunderstanding. It's holy calling. You didn't assign this to yourself. God assigned it to you. So no man self-appoints himself to headship. This is God's holy calling. Nor is it a burden. It's a sacred privilege. This isn't, gosh, what is, blah, blah, blah. No. This is sacred privilege that you've been assigned. And thirdly, it's weighty responsibility. It is not to be treated flippantly. In other words, if I do my job and the Spirit of God attends our time, all the men will leave here with just a little tremor on the edge of their hand. Because the weight of headship that God assigned you as head is designed to be so big and so all-encompassing and so impossible to fulfill in your own power that it drives you to your knees and causes you to raise holy hands to heaven and ask for the Father's help to impart a power you don't possess to fulfill this holy and sacred calling and privilege. So no man should leave. You're like, oh, I got this head shape thing down. No. Every man should leave. You're like, dear God, unless he gives me help, I'm not fit for this. Who among us could? That's right. You're paying attention, bro. Who among us? It will be the Spirit of God and his power at work in your life that will be what enables you to exercise your power properly in a way in accordance with God's word. So, one final warning before we go, men, and this is a headship warning, and that is that God does not bless men in general. God blesses men who are under his authority. Okay? So you're not on assignment by yourself, from yourself, for yourself in the office of headship. You are there on assignment by God, and you're under his authority, and you will give to him an account. So just to ring that bell before we dive in. I say that too because oftentimes among women there can be this whole, well, how come he gets to be head? Wah, 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 wah. It's because they fail to understand the weight of responsibility that we're going to see here in a moment that comes with headship. It's not, when men see it, there's a twofold response. One response should be, oh my goodness, I do not want that assignment because there's no way I could accomplish that. And there's something else in the heart of man that rises up and says, I'm the guy for that job. That's from the Lord. I don't think I could do it, but I'd love to die trying. That's the heart of the stronger man who realizes that apart from God's strength, they can't do it on their own. But if God were to attend and give them strength, they just might pull it off. And oh, the glory that would come to the Father and the King they serve if they did. So step one is we're going to look at God's design. And I preached this Thursday, and I was like, that is so rudimentary and bottom shelf, simple, as to probably bore most. And so I told Sharon, I think I should take it out. And Sharon said, no. You need to keep that in because our culture is being shelled with wrong ideas, bad ideas, perverted ideas, distorted ideas, so much so that even good people can get unclear and fuzzy on the basics. And so she said, you got to leave it in. So I'm going to leave it in, and I'm going to unpack for you just quickly. I mean, we're just going to iceberg hop here. I'm going to give you the design of God in headship for men. And I'm going to clarify the biblical argument and case for this. This is not something that, you know, toxic patriarchs came up with in the 14th century. This is not an idea that crept into the church through the creeds of the 1800s. This is woven into the fabric of humanity in the story that you live in called creation that God put into the story in the first three chapters of the book, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so we'll look at them together in detail. I'm going to give you seven biblical evidences for the Christian worldview in relationship to gender and sexuality, which is men and women equal yet distinct. And the error of the world is either men are more important than women, that then caused the feminist backlash of no, women are more important than men, and then we go back and forth with the Tate idiots of the world. No, I mean there is this online backlash from feminism that resulted from chauvinism, and now we're back into like pig-headed chauvinism again. The biblical worldview brings it to the center and says, no. Equal in value and nobly distinct in function. We're going to see that in the story of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 if you want, or I'll read it for you and put it on the board. Evidence number one for an equal yet distinct understanding of genders. And I'm setting this up as the foundation upon which then we're going to stand for headship. That's why this is so important. Without this, there is no headship. Number one, men and women are both created in God's image. Look at the text, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us, that's the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, let us make mankind in our image so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and in the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, I'm going to pause and stop there, but there's a whole sermon there that I love to preach one day on how that helps us understand man's relationship to things like, well, I don't know, salmon and orcas. Because in some states, hypothetically, government actors could prioritize things like salmon and orcas over humans and babies. And it's a demonic unraveling of God's design right here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Not a spectrum, not a what I feel like today. It's God's sovereign design and choice, binary categories. You're a man, you're a woman. I've made you with distinct purpose and design. And we see that right here. Men and women, not men are better than women or women are better than men. Men and women made equal in value as two different expressions of the image of God. Okay? Both are equally and intrinsically valuable in their essence because by nature they came from the image of God. And both bear the image of God in unique and distinct ways that are incomplete without the other. Number two, I'm sorry, I didn't put the script up there for you. Number two, man is given the moral teaching to govern the garden. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, that's the first moral teaching given to humanity, and God doesn't give it to a school. God doesn't give it to a government. God doesn't give it to the wife. God gives it to the husband. This is signaling his moral authority in the family as head. He is there responsible for ensuring the moral teaching of God gets pushed down into the family. It's his responsibility to ensure that through family worship or through worshiping with the church, that he's both in the Word himself, he's both under the Word in a church community, and he's both around the word in the lives of like-minded, stronger men to keep his mind clear, to help keep his family's mind clear. It's the husband's responsibility. So, husbands, if your wife is unclear or your kids are fuzzy, that is on you. You don't get to mail that out or you don't get to delegate that somewhere else. It's your job to ensure that there's a community thriving that your children can be saturated in that is God-centered, that you're contributing to the health of financially, relationally, emotionally, like you're there. Like, stronger men, when you come here and make this church stronger in every way, you're helping create an environment and an ecosystem for your kids to grow up in. That's a part of your responsibility. Well done. And when they go home, you're the man at home. You pray. You read the Bible. It's your responsibility as head. And we'll get into what that actually looks like in detail in a moment. Number three, third evidence for equal yet distinct understanding of genders is that the woman is created from man to be helper. Look at the text in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, which all the men in the house said, amen. Amen. See, that was very weak, and I don't want you to have a hard afternoon, so I'm going to give you a chance to try that again so you don't get talked to when you get home by your helper, okay? God looked, let's just make this particular. Let's see if I can find. God looked at Jeffrey. Okay? And he looked at Galen. Okay? And he looked at Jeff Weber. And he looked at Carrie and Mike Taylor. And he looked at Kyle Strong. And he said, Kyle Strong by himself is no bueno. That's literally how you should hear this. God looked at man by himself and he said, that is no good alone. To which all the men in the house said, amen. Yeah. And then God said, I will make a helper suitable for him, to which all the men in the house said, amen. Let's see what happens next. Now the Lord God formed all the ground, all the wild animals and the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And there were the man called each living creature. That was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, here's the word again, no suitable helper was found. So you just picture the garden, like Adam's there, like, you know, lion, tiger, bear. Oh my, what should we call that? Yeah. Yeah. We're gonna call that, you know, giraffe. God's like, suitable for you, helper? He's like, no, I can't kiss it. Way too high. Wouldn't work. Then God brings an anteater by, and Adam's like, I don't want to kiss that. Like, can't kiss the giraffe, don't want to kiss the anteater. And God's like, you know, I agree. Let's see if we can figure something out here. And then God makes from Adam. I didn't give you the verse here, sorry. God makes from Adam the woman from his side, not to walk in front of him as pseudo-leader, not to walk behind him as to be trampled, but to walk alongside him as partner and friend and helper. And he makes him a helpmate, and God brings this helpmate to Adam. And Adam's like, I dig. I totally dig. Like, that is amazing. And then look what happens next. Adam names the woman. And this is a sign of cultural authority. So Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and he had taken out the man and he brought her to the man. And the man said, and then you won't read this right in your English translation, because you're not Hebrew scholars, and I'm not either. I took one Hebrew class in college, and I was like, not for me. And I thought, I'll use Google. And so I didn't finish that class, but to the glory of God. But Hebrew is an incredible language. You read it, you know, right to left, not left to right, and it has the ability to carry a lot of deep depth and meaning that sometimes the English language isn't capable of fully carrying. Because what you're not seeing here is, while the first multiple chapters of Genesis are very poetic, this particular portion is literally a song. This is literally like God puts Adam to sleep, and like the last thing he saw was armadillo, okay? God does the surgery. He wakes up, and he sees naked Eve in the garden. And God says, she's yours. Have fun. Adam's like, ho, ho, ho. And what he does is he breaks out in like Broadway level singing. Okay. This is actually a song. So don't read it. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You should read it. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Woo! And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Let's go. I mean, he was so fired up. He was so fired up. He went like Pavarotti meets Sound of Music meets Broadway show. And he's like, hello. You know, I'd be like, this is amazing. He sees God's creation for him and he can't help but sing a name over her. Or as my dad's corny joke said, how did Adam name Eve? Well, he woke up from his surgical stupor, looked out and said, whoa, man. And that's how I got it. So anyway, that's my dad's joke. Kind of corny. Let's keep moving. Number five, evidence for equal yet distinct. Satan undermines God's design by reversing the roles of God and man, man and woman. Look at the text, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the animals of the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? Now we have doubt. Okay? God gives the moral teaching to who? Adam. Satan, in an attempt to undermine the moral teaching, goes to who? Eve. He's reversing the order of distinction that God made. Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will surely die. Caveat, sermon promo, shameless plug for my parenting series this fall. We're going to do a parenting series to kick off the school year this fall. It's going to be epic, talking about families and parenting. And one of the parenting principles that I'm going to give you comes from this text. When Eve talks about the geographical location of the no, she's communicating a lot about the heart of God in relationship to parenting. Because to get to the one tree that was a no in the garden, they would have had to walk past 10,000 yeses God had given them to enjoy in the garden. And so should your parenting reflect that same kind of ratio. But that's this fall. It's going to be epic. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Then the woman saw the fruit of the tree when she saw it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. Okay, what are we seeing here? We're seeing that one of, I think, the most strongest apologetics for the order of headship and helper in marriage is that when Satan wants to undermine and undercut and destroy the marriage, he doesn't go through the proper channels that God has aligned. He goes back channels against God's design. He doesn't go to the helper or to the head and say, operating authority over your home and responsible for the moral teaching of your household, I'd like you to consider a different doctrine. He goes to the wife and goes, look, can you really trust him? I mean, were you there when God told Adam that? How do you know Adam's not making that up to oppress you and suppress you? Maybe God and Adam have a deal where Adam's getting more than you. Or how do you know that God isn't holding something back from you and Adam altogether? Did God really say? Undermining faith in God, credibility of God, by inviting her to consider her own reasoning as potentially higher than God's. Game, set, match, apologetic for headship. Because when Satan comes, he can never align with God's plan. He can only pervert it. And he perverts it here in the garden. Evidence number six for equal yet distinct roles, headship for husbands. God calls man into account first, not woman. Watch this and just marvel at this. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good, she gave some, she took a bite of it. So she took a bite of it first, right? She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Now this is the damning text, because it doesn't say she took a bite of it, found it was good, called to Adam, who was hither and yon, who came to her and said, woman, what have you done? I told you we weren't supposed to do this. No, Adam is standing right there when it happens. The text is very clear. Adam was right there. So we tend to read this and think Eve committed the first sin, but that's just not accurate. It was not Eve who sinned first in biting the apple. It was Adam who sinned first in abdicating his headship. It was Adam who sinned when he listened to the serpent tempt Eve and said nothing. Men, God will hold you accountable for your wife's bad thinking, for her emotional immaturity, for her need to get her needs met outside of God and you. You can't go, well, I just married an emotional woman, or well, I just married an immature woman, or I just married a traumatized, broken. No. God's going to hold you responsible for your wife's health. It's not enough to sit back and shell out money for food, house, clothes, and therapy. You need to step into your God-given role. And this, since we're being controversial, let's just kick three or four hornets nests at one time. Let me say this. Men, the Bible says your wife is the weaker vessel, which means that there are things that you can carry that she can't. And what I oftentimes see happen is well-intended Christian men allowing their weak-willed, emotionally immature wife to steer them. And that is not good. Sometimes your headship will require you to say, babe, I love you, I'm for you. We're not going to speak like that. We're not going to think that. We're not going to do that. You need to trust my leadership. I'm under the authority of Christ. I'm in a community of godly men. And maybe I haven't acted so as to earn your trust in the past. I'm starting a new pattern now. We are going to live this way, not that way. It is not servant leadership to sit back and let your wife drown in her own sin. And I see this misapplication all the time in the church. Men, they want to be sacrificial in their servanthood leadership, which I don't even like the phrase servant leadership anymore. So, I mean, if it's helpful for you, great. But it's been so misused. And I'll see men throttle back their God-given power that they should be exercising to confront wrong thinking, lies in the wife of their heart and say, I know you don't believe this. You need to trust me. We're going this way. We're doing these things. We're going to be about this kind of stuff. Men need not fear being aggressive with their power in leading their wife lovingly into truth. It doesn't count to be like, what do I do? Men, you're not victims. God's given you power. Exercise it. The first sin of the garden was the acquiescence and the abdication of headship authority and power, masculine authority and power in the face of evil that was tempting his wife, and he just went along. Guys, it's not enough to be nice. You got to have backbone to be ahead. Look at the rest of the text. Then the eyes of them were both opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said these three words that have reverberated throughout history, where are you? It's the first question God asked the first man, and he's been asking every man the same question since. Where are you, men? Where are you in your home? Where are you in your marriage? Where are you in the community? Where are you in the face of tyranny? Where are you in the face of toxic ideology? Where are you at the schools? Where are you in government? Where are you in business? Where are you in the church? Where are you? Is the question from God to the weak, cowardly, broken, wimpy, Ahab-spirited men. Because what God is doing is calling men into accountability for their assignment as head. Isn't it interesting Who ate the fruit first? Her name was Eve. Who did God come looking for to get answers and bring judgment? Adam. Evidence number six, that we have equal yet distinct roles in the marriage because God calls men into account first, not the woman. Lastly, last evidence, the fall corrupts, not creates, the order of male headship and female helper. I point this out in the text simply because there are terrible theologians and weak pastors who have gone along with the feminist movement to say that these categories are oppressive categories as a result of the toxic patriarchy of the 16th century so as to oppress women and elevate men. And so the argument becomes, well, the fall created these roles, and so as a part of undoing the fall and living out redemption, we need to undo the roles so that we're just all equal. There's just an egalitarian, just whoever, whatever, it's all this. To which the Bible's testimony is very clear that the role of headship was already in place, that the role of helper was already in place, and what the fall did as a result of the consequence of their sin was not create the categories, but corrupt them, which means a part of being redeemed by the gospel is that we reclaim these roles and redeem these roles, not erase these roles and abandon them. Let's look at the text. Let's call it 16 of chapter 3. To the woman, now this is a result of the fall. He's now cursing them. This is consequence. To the woman, he said, I will make the pains of childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. To which the ladies in the house say, that's true. Still in place. Yep. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is not a sexual desire. This is a positional desire. You want his job. So the curse on women is, I think I can do it better. I talk more. I'm more relationally intuitive. I know the kids better than he does. I think I can do his job better. I want his job. I aspire to his job. I'm going to undermine his authority when he tries to exercise his job. This is, women, your curse, which only the gospel can unravel. Because your natural position is to doubt him, to question him, and to usurp him. Ladies, if you come back next week, I will unpack for you the role of helper. And what you'll see is that God doesn't assign roles according to personality. Well, she's the louder one. He's the one quicker on his feet. She's the one or what? No. He doesn't assign according to personality. He assigns according to biology. Husbands are the head. Wives are the helper. And then you bring your personality to bear in those two unique offices and live them out in unique and distinct ways. So if the husband is verbal and the wife is quiet, he needs to tame that verbosity to bring out her thoughts so she can get her mind in the game to help. And if the wife is verbal and the husband is more quiet, she needs to shut the yapper to give him time to think, to know how to lead. And he needs to step up. She needs to step back so he can start being head. Oftentimes, women will be like, well, he never leads, and he won't. And I'm like, I think I understand why. He can't get a word in edgewise, you chatterbox. He's trying, but he's not naturally aggressive. He's trying to be sensitive to a woman. He's like the only route you're giving him is for him to run over you in order to lead, and he's trying to be sensitive and not do that, so he has no chance. You've handcuffed him, buried him, and paved over the grave with your words. Right? And so women are like, well, he won't lead. I'm like, you won't let him. Vice versa. Guys who think quick on their feet, talk, strong in personality, you know, they're alpha males, whatever, they can be so dominant in their headship role that they don't know how to inquire about the heart of their wife to draw out of her all the brilliance that God has put inside her and all the capacity God's given her. So he's like, yeah, well, she doesn't help that much. Dad, bro, that's because you have never engaged her. She is an untapped resource in your marriage. You are a liability because you won't shut up. It's not that sin creates these categories, but sin corrupts them. And so what we want to do is we're being redeemed by the good news of the gospel is bring the word of God, the truth of God, and the spirit of God to display in our life so as to redeem what it looks like to be a glorified head and a radiant helper. Watch the beauty of God at work.
Hey, everybody. Pastor Josh here. Wanted to let you know about a couple cool things we got going on here at Stronger Man Nation for our listening audience. The first is a devotional resource my wife and I wrote called 30 Days to a Stronger Marriage. You can go to StrongerManNation.com to get that free resource that we would love to send to you and get in your hands. The second is a giveaway experience we want to give to a father and son, an all-expense-paid weekend. That's right. We want to bring you and your boy to our Stronger Man Nation conference this Father's Day, June 14th and 15th. No matter where you live or listen from, we'll pay for your plane tickets or train tickets or boat tickets or whatever it takes to get you here. And we'll stick you up in a hotel. We'll make sure you get great front row seats at the conference, throw in an outstanding swag bag of Stronger Man Nation swag, and even get you a backstage pass to meet some of our incredible speakers. Go to StrongerManNation.com to sign up to enter to win this free giveaway, and we'll see you there.
So that is the design of God. Now, I say all that to say this, and this is the caveat I've used the last three sermons. I'll plug it in here. I'm in an ongoing running argument with a bunch of pastors across the country on a text thread in relationship to caveat preaching is what I call it. I am sick of caveat preaching, where we so caveat what we're going to say to death that we actually water down the truth we're supposed to be proclaiming because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And so now we're being steered by the empathy Nazi police. You know what I mean? The empathy Nazi police who are like, well, but what about so-and-so? And don't hurt their feelings. And then they take this wrongly placed sense of empathy and they steer pastors to stop speaking truth. And so here's what I want to say in relationship to caveat preaching. I realize what I'm going to say today is wildly controversial and can be absolutely abused. But it can only be abused if you pervert what I'm saying and misapply what I'm teaching. And so rather than preach and teach to all of the abuses and caveats, I want to preach to the standard and call all of us to rise to it. Because if all I do is preach to the caveats and the exceptions, all of you will begin thinking you are an exception. And what I want to say is, no, we're all exceptions in that we're sinners. There is a standard set by the Savior, and he's calling all of us to move towards it, empowered by the Spirit. So rather than preach all the caveats and exceptions, we preach the standard and unapologetically call men to rise to it. Okay? Here's an example to put skin on what I mean. First couple years of our church plant, we would do Mother's Day. Books, flowers, oh man, mom's a big deal. We love families. We really played up the moms. And then the empathy police came out. And they began sending us emails. Not 100, about 3. Ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. Don't you know some women can't have babies? And don't you know some women aren't married? And don't you know some women lost their moms on Mother's Day, died of cancer, got hit by a truck, drugged for 15 miles? This is the worst day of her life, and how dare you rub it in her face? Aren't we supposed to weep with those who weep? And so we're like, oh my gosh, we're young, 28, 29 pastors. We want to be sensitive, and oh my goodness. And so we didn't. And so the next mom day comes around, and we're like, dear Lord, we just lift up all the women who are hurting today. Because they can't have kids, or because their mom was, stolen by bandits and held hostage and shot online, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And then what happened? The empathy police ratcheted up. Well, you didn't mention so and so, and you didn't mention such and such situation, and caveat this and exception that, and we're like, oh my goodness. And so the next Mother's Day, we practically held a funeral for the concept of motherhood. And I remember Adam walking off stage going, I'm never doing that again. And I was like, totally, man. I mean, we weep with those who weep for 364 days. And on one day, we lift up and celebrate motherhood as good and beautiful and right. Amen? Yeah. Amen. So it's like that. We celebrate the standard. We celebrate the standard, and then we recognize that we're all broken, and we're grateful for God's mercy. That can slip into a church, not just I use the Mother's Day example as like a funny thing, but that can slip in the church everywhere in relationship to marriage, family, parenting, manhood, womanhood, righteousness, holiness. So we're not going to preach to the caveat and the exception, lest all of you would think you're the exception. We're going to preach to the standard and call everyone there. Amen? Amen. So, having said that, let me give you 11 things biblical headship is not. And what I mean is, I'm doing this not to caveat, I'm doing this to clarify and crystallize and separate good biblical headship from wrong biblical headship, okay? 11 reasons, and I didn't put them up on the board because there's too many for you. I'm just going to read them off to you here. And if you can't write, you can't keep up with your notes, I will send them to you in the notes tomorrow, so make sure you're on the house news. Biblical headship, number one, biblical headship is not harsh, controlling, mean authority. It does not express itself in demands to be served. Sex slave, carry my kids, make my food, rub my feet, clean my kitchen. That is not headship. Headship is expressed not in harshness, but in gentleness. Not in demanding to be served, but in a desire to serve those around them. Number two, headship is not demeaning, nor does it assume superiority, neither in nature or expression. We've already seen equal in value, nor do we think that headship is a higher valued role than helper. It's simply the role we've been assigned that comes with job description and consequences if we don't follow those through. But it's not demeaning to those around, like I'm head, wash my feet. It seeks to mobilize the strengths of those around it. Biblical headship number three is not all men over all women. This is very important because the perversion of this is Islam. All men are superior to and over all women. That's unbiblical and unhelpful. Headship is one man in covenant relationship with one woman, and he is to exercise that headship role there with her. Very important. Nor is a woman obligated to submit as a helper to all men, but rather to a singular man, her husband. Number four, biblical headship is not Paul making cultural concessions. I hear this all the time by terrible theologians. Well, see, Paul was making a cultural concession there, so we certainly couldn't apply it to our day now because that wouldn't make much sense. To which the twofold response to that horrible argument is as follows. Number one, Paul was not making cultural concessions because the culture of his day in the Greco-Roman world was women are sex slaves and they do what men want because men are literally categorically better than women. Men might be told to teach women and instruct women and order women. They would never be told five times that Paul does in Ephesians 5 to love them sacrificially. Paul's not making cultural concession. He's flying in the face of the current culture he was in because he's anchoring the truth of God's teaching in a timeless analogy, namely how Christ loved the church. So Paul's not making cultural concession. He's saying, no, here's how it works once and for all time in the heavenlies between Jesus and his bride. That's how you are to act, men. Jesus doesn't change how he treats his bride from one time and one culture to another. Jesus is who he is, for all time, in all places. And so the timelessness of this responsibility is anchored in that timeless metaphor. Number five, biblical headship is not arbitrarily interchangeable. It's not, well, okay, we agree with headship, but I have the stronger personality and he doesn't want to lead, so I'll be head and he can be a stay-at-home mom. That is not how it works. It's as arbitrarily interchangeable as Jesus is interchangeable with the church. You see, he's anchoring your role, men, as head to Christ as your example to follow in how Christ loves the church. And that is interchangeable. You can't say, well, we're going to save Christ. No, Christ saves us. You can't say, we're going to empower Christ. No, Christ empowers us. You can't say, we're going to fill Christ. No, Christ fills us. You can't say, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God and defend Christ. No, Christ stands before the judgment seat of God and defends us. You can't say, I'm going to cover Christ with my righteousness. No, Christ covers us with his righteousness. Christ and the church are not interchangeable. Neither are husbands as head and wife as helper. Number six, biblical headship is not license for a husband to act however he wants. This isn't blank check, carte blanche, men. Because Paul is going to give very specific instruction as to how your headship is to be lived out. Number 7, biblical headship is not freedom from authority. Paul is very clear. Every man is under the authority of Christ. This is not you under yourself doing whatever you think is best. This is you under the authority of God. Number 8, biblical headship is not assuming the authority of Christ over a woman. No, Christ is still her Savior. You are to be the means by which she experiences redemption here on earth as how you love her and take her to Jesus, but you do not replace Jesus. Number 9, biblical headship is not mean the husband initiates every action. This is very, very important. Headship means the husbands establish the pattern of initiation, but it does not mean that they plan every detail and solve every problem. Otherwise, the helper wouldn't be needed. Let's be honest. Women are exceptional human beings. Okay? They may be weaker vessels in their emotional framework, but they have remarkable mental capacities, relational capacities, sexual capacities, emotional capacities, problem-solving capacities, leadership capacities, and God gave husbands wives because husbands are incomplete without them. And so it's not as if headship means I do everything. Headship means you take initiative to make sure all the players in the game are in the game. So here's how it works in my marriage. I am a builder merchant, if you're familiar with the CVI, how we use here at church, which means I want to wield power to get results, and I want to make sure they go as far and last as long as possible. It also means I don't care about details. I don't need much information to make a snap decision. I trust my gut, and when I see a problem, I'd rather run through it than try to fix it. Okay. Now my wife is like 300 million innovator. Okay. So she looks at one problem and sees 9 million solutions. I look at one problem and think, hit the gas, charge, fire the guns, destroy, kill, overrun, overpower, win. That's what I think as a builder, which is great until God gives you a 2-year-old. And you can't fire the cannons, overpower, fire, win. You got to go, is there another way to solve this problem I'm not seeing, babe? Because when I see a problem, I view it like a brick wall. And I go, and I run at it as hard as I can. And then I hit it, and I get a bloody face. And so I go from headship to header. And my wife says, might we consider going through this door? And I'm like, has that been there the whole time? I couldn't see it through the blood in my eyes, you know? And so her weakness is she'll run through so many solutions that she never put them in action. My error is I'll always be action-oriented and miss better solutions. So when we come together, my action orientation with her incredible problem-solving abilities, where she slows me down and I speed her up, we are an incredibly dangerous team. But what it sometimes means is my headship works like this. Babe, we're obviously facing a problem. And so what do you think would be the best thing for us to do right now? Because I don't have a clue. That's good headship. That's me engaging her helper gift so we can thrive as a marriage and family. Do you see that? Headship is not you having all the answers, men. Headship is you resolving to get the answers for the health of your family. Number 10, biblical headship is not optional, meaning you don't get to choose it. You only respond to it. So men, nobody leaves here thinking about whether or not they'll decide to be a head. The only question is if you will be a strong, capable, God-fearing, spirit-filled, Jesus-honoring, flourish-bringing, wife-loving, family-strengthening, stronger man that builds the family capital of the world, or if you become a weak, Ahab-spirited, coward, abdicating, heavy-handed, abusive wimp that destroys their marriage and works against the family capital of the world. Those are the two choices. You don't get to choose headship. All you get to do is live it out in a God-fearing way or a soul-destroying, marriage-wrecking way. Those are 10 things that that biblical headship is not. Now, let me give a definition for this, and then we'll land the plane. Biblical headship is, rather, the privilege and honor of a husband taking responsibility to love his wife for her entire life, no matter the cost to himself. Here's why I say privilege and honor. It's not a burden to bear. I say responsibility because sometimes the things your wife struggle with are not your doing, okay? Your wife has trauma or sin or things she's brought into her own life from her own story that are now in your marriage. Men, it may not be your doing, but hear me when I say this, it's your responsibility. Question, was your sin Jesus's fault? No. But Jesus took responsibility for it when he went and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, pierced to the side, and murdered publicly and shamefully so he could pay for your sin. Jesus isn't responsible for your sin, but he took responsibility for it. Men, you may not be the cause of your wife's brokenness, but it's your responsibility to be the solution for it, which is why I end our definition with this. A husband as head takes her flourishing personally. If your wife is weak or emotional or immature or catty or a gossip or a slanderer or fear-ridden or anxious-ridden, that is your responsibility to step into and play the man to walk her into emotional, physical, sexual, mental, spiritual health. So, lastly, how do we do it? We'll land the plane with this, a few simple things. How headship works, we'll make this quick. A strong man loves his wife redemptively. Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, the body for which he is a savior. You're not to be Christ as your savior, but you are to be the means of grace on earth through which she experiences ongoing redemption and salvation. You should be the means of grace that God uses for her to experience the unconditional grace of the gospel. Number two, a stronger man loves his wife sacrificially. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which means, men, your posture is I am ready, willing, and able to step in front of the bullet and take it full on. I am willing to lay down my life for hers, and it's that ethos and posture that will cause her to flourish. When she knows, without a shadow of a doubt, you count her flourishing above your own. You count her life greater than your own, that she will begin to flourish as she feels that kind of love. Thirdly, a stronger man loves his wife effectually. Jesus loved the bride to make her holy. The Bible defines love not as sentiment or feeling, but as action. Meaning your love for her are not words alone or roses when you screw up. Your love is action. She feels acted upon by your love. It's effectual. It actually draws something out of her that was not there had you not acted. Love is not like, well, I'm just going to give her space to figure it out, give her some her time. No. You step in and you go, I'm here. What do you need? Ain't no mountain high enough. I'm climbing it. What do you need? A husband's love for his wife is effectual. Number four, he loves her with the word. Christ cleansed his bride by washing her with the word. Think about this, men. This is so simple. What if you took 10 minutes to start your day with a proverb and 10 minutes to end your day with a psalm? So that rather than starting with your phone and ending with Netflix, you started with the word and ended with the word, and you took those 20 minutes and you put 10 days on that 20-minute daily habit, and you put 2 months on that 20-minute daily habit. You stop. I mean, some of you men will spend an hour working on your biceps, which, by the way, who cares? And you won't take 10 minutes to read over her a proverb from the Word of God. You have the ability to do this. You just need to prioritize the making of time. Or number five, a stronger man loves her with purpose. Jesus Christ presented the church radiant without stain, wrinkle, or blemish. Your love is not aimless. Your love has razor-sharp purpose. If you can't write down a purpose statement for your love for your wife, it might not be clear yet to you, which means you might not hit it. Number six, a stronger man loves his wife attentively. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. This is remarkable. What he's saying is you are to be as attentive, if not more, to her needs in relationship to your own needs. How many of you go hungry without feeding yourself or thirsty without getting something to drink? No, men, we're very attuned to our own needs. And Paul is saying, that's exactly how you should be for your wife. You are one, you are a we, it's not me or her, it's thee. You are now a thing, and your job is, well, she's a mystery. Ask questions, bro. She's always changing. That was on purpose, so you wouldn't get bored. Keep pursuing, keep inquiring. Keep drawing out of her where she's at and what she read. Don't let her retreat into her cave or pave over you with her words. Stand up, play the man, and pursue her so that if her needs change, we were driving to CA yesterday, and I was like, has anything changed in how I make you feel prioritized? And my wife said, well, actually, there has been some changes. Oh, do tell. And then she let me have it for a while, you know? In very, like, well, I didn't, really? That's new? Like, I need to be attentive to my wife as I would be my own body, so because when I'm loving her, it's like loving my body. So, man, this is just like self-preservation. Why would you hurt yourself by ignoring your wife? Because that's what you're doing. 7, a stronger man loves her unconditionally and graciously, just like God loves us through Christ in the gospel. So that men, when she screws up or makes mistakes, you don't hammer her, come down on her, or cover her with shame. You come back and you unconditionally say, hey, marriage covenant, I'm not going anywhere. I love you unconditionally. I love you graciously. I make mistakes too. Here's how I played into that. That's my bad, not yours. And you love her with the same gospel that God's loving you in this moment. And then lastly, a stronger man loves his wife humbly, because this is where it starts. Christ could have said, I'm not going to the cross. I'm the king. But there was a humility that marked the life of Christ that Paul talked about in Philippians 2 that every man is to walk in the path of. Man, it doesn't start haughtily. It doesn't start proudfully. It doesn't start arrogantly. It doesn't start aggressively or loudly. It starts humbly. This path you are to walk as head is a path you walk humbly. And it's hard to do if you think head means boss. It's easy to do when you realize the head is chief servant. And so, men, I'm praying that where there are men here in this room who have failed by dropping the ball of headship, that you would sense even now in this place God's unconditional love for you, grace for you, and power to start new today, literally on your way out to the parking lot. Babe, I realize I have not fully understood my role as head, but I'm recommitting today to figure it out. Would you help me? And for all the honorable men in this room I'm looking at in the eyes of right now who have walked this headship out with humility and honor, with the help of the Spirit, with integrity and character, being formed over years and getting up after making mistakes, I just want to say it's an honor to know you, to learn from you, to pastor you, to be with you in this epic building of the family capital of the world. And no matter where you're at, whether you're starting for the first time or you've been working on this headship thing for 20 years, let's renew together again our commitment to link arms and to make every man in our church better because they're here. To make every man better because they're in a stronger man group or they're part of a stronger man nation. They're here. We're going to push each other, men, to be better for the sake of leading and loving our wives and growing strong families to grow the family capital of the world. And I'm telling you, if you trust God's design, you'd be shocked at the results. So the law of his power is simply this: manhood wielded for good. Father, would your Spirit be upon the men of this house? Would you give them grace and power and strength to live out a kind of manhood that brings about the flourishing of their wife and their families? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys.
Hey everyone, Pastor Josh here. Thanks for listening. Don't forget to rate the podcast, review, follow, and share to help keep unwoke, uncensored, straight talk Bible teaching coming to you for free.